We're going to focus our attention on God's Word from the book of Revelation. As we go back to the book of Revelation and continue on in that story that John tells us of what he saw, an apocalyptic story. And we see it in verses 1 through 4 of Revelation 15, where we pick up the story again. So let me read it and then pray, and then we'll dig in a bit. Hear the Word of God. John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this word this morning. How appropriate it is as we consider sending off those who are ours to other places in your world to make known the gospel of Jesus. And then to read in this book called Revelation, John's words, John's vision, and what he sees and what he hears. And it's about you, and you are the God to whom all nations will bow. And so, Lord, we bow now in our spirits to you, and we ask that you would help us to behold wondrous things from your word. We ask it according to the Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Chapter 15 in Revelation is often called, for those who write about such things, the second or the new Exodus, because it's a description of a new Exodus. It's a song of another Exodus, not unlike the Old Testament Exodus, but it's pretty amazing. I mean, John says so. He sees a sign in heaven and he says so. He says, it's great and amazing. It's his way of saying that this sign that he sees is wonderful, remarkable. And you got to remember, John has seen some things by the chapter 15 of Revelation. He's already told some things which seem pretty outstanding to our eyes. But now he sees something that truly is amazing and great. And what he sees is seven angels with seven plagues, or disasters, you could call them. What's so amazing about that? Don't you see seven angels about any given day? Well, probably not, nor do I, and surely not seven plagues or disasters, although if you watch CNN long enough, you'll hear about at least seven of those every day. But what John sees is different. And notice that what we're going to pay attention to is how he describes what he sees. He'll unpack those seven disasters later. But for now, he wants us to understand that something is about to happen that will literally complete or finish the wrath of God. Now, in the eschatology, if you will call that, of the apocalypse, of the book of Revelation, one thing that you can't help but see is that time, as we think of it, continually is invaded by an outside world, by eternity. The end, you could say, is always pressing in on the present in John's experience. That's what he writes about. Now, there was a day in the church when people talked this way a lot. It's been a while. 1,500 years ago, we might say, St. Patrick started a movement. We think of it as the Celtic Christian movement. And these were men and women who thought about time as differently than we do. They tended to experience reality not just as creation in the created order, which we experience every day. A spring day in January, that's God's creation doing its wondrous thing. They experienced that. They experienced culture and the culture of their day. But they experienced more than that, the unseen realm. They understood it. They sort of had eyes to look for it. They lived in what are sometimes called thin places, places where eternity and time meet, and you experience both at the same time. Celtic Christianity is based, at least the writings, on trying to explain what that's like, what it means to be living by faith and to experience the wonder of God's will being done in heaven as on earth, or on earth as in heaven. It's mysterious, it's wonderful, it's written that way in Celtic Christian writings, but it's also got a fun side to it. I mean, when you think about the idea that you could be encountering angelic beings with some sense of regularity, I mean, that's just different. That's kind of fun. It's different than we experience. These spiritual descendants of St. Patrick understood the world as existing in more than one realm. Today's Christians, on the other hand, don't tend to do that so much. One person has described our form of Christianity in the West is like this. What we're aware of mostly is the world of getting and spending. That's a pretty good description of much of our reality. A world of getting and spending. That's what we do day by day by day. We have very little vision for another realm that we can't see, an unseen realm. Even though, remember, Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the conviction of things not seen. So faith in this unseen realm that John is writing about, that Celtic Christians experienced, is something that we probably could benefit by thinking a little bit more about. A world that includes both the culture as we think of it and we live in it day by day by day, and all of created and the created order around us, but also this unseen reality of God and his beings and his kingdom, which is coming to exist more and more in our world. Because there's no doubt that the New Testament calls for us to live not by sight, but by faith. Now, that's got a ring to it, but what does that really mean? We might struggle to get that. What does it mean to live by faith and not by sight? Has anybody really done that besides these Celtic Christians that I'm talking about 1,500 years ago or so? Well, yeah, they do, and we'll get to them in a minute because they're talked about here in this passage. But I want you to notice this one really big idea here that I've already mentioned, and that is that there is a day coming when the wrath of God will be complete, that there will no longer be the wrath of God. It's important for us to ponder that. Because here's another thing. We experience and we see the outworking of God's wrath every single day, and we most of the time just don't know it. It's before us all the time, and we're not aware of it. What's that like? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 1, he says that we are witnesses of God's wrath because, well, in Romans 1:18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So Paul's saying that the wrath of God is being revealed all the time. It's being revealed from heaven in the earth against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Well, how do they suppress the truth? Verse 21 of Romans 1, Paul says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's how they do it. That's how they suppress truth. They don't acknowledge God. They're not thankful to him. Not only that, he says in verses 22 and 23 of that same chapter, that they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. So then, verse 24, what follows, Paul explains, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. What's Paul saying? Saying in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans that we all see the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against the ungodliness of men, and we see it all the time. It's men who have exchanged the glory of God for something much less. What does that wrath look like? Well, he tells us. God gives people up to lusts, gives people up to impurity, gives people up to dishonoring their bodies, gives people up to dishonoring passions, gives people up to debased minds. So when you see the evidence of those things, and when don't you see the evidence of those things in our culture? What you're seeing is not just human rebellion. You're also seeing God's wrath. It's being poured out on mankind. But John sees a day when that won't happen anymore. When it'll be done. God's wrath will be finished. It will all be poured out. It'll be poured out as he will describe it, John will, and the rest of Revelation, in these seven plagues, seven amazing disasters that come upon mankind. There will be a day when God's wrath is no longer revealed because it will have accomplished its purposes. It'll be done. There'll be no need for him to show his wrath. Now, it might make you think, well, how long, O Lord? Remember, that's already been asked, that question. The martyrs under the altar we saw earlier in the book of Revelation, those people martyred for their belief in Jesus, their loyalty and their faith in him, martyred because they're Christians. Under the altar of God is where John sees them, and they're crying out to God, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? Now, that question, how long, is not a new question when it comes to Christianity and when it comes to biblical faith. The psalmist asks that question fairly often, how long, O Lord? Psalm 79, verse 5, it's put like this, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Well, the answer is given in Revelation 15. No, he won't be. There will be a day when his wrath is complete. We already know in Psalm 30, verse 5, that his wrath is not against his own people, because Psalm 30, verse 5 says, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime, for his people. For us, we would say, for those who are in Christ. Now, in human relationships, there are also times where we ask that question, how long? Particularly if we have offended someone or we've done something grievous against them, and we may ask for forgiveness, and we know it's going to be hard to gain that from them. And so we might ask, will you ever forgive me? Will that ever be possible for what I've done to you? How long will you hold this against me? And we might get a variety of answers to that depending on what we've done and to whom we've done it. Hopefully we'll get, well, hope someday I hope to forgive you. I'm trying to forgive you. I'm working at forgiving you. Or sometimes, if the wound is still fresh, it's simply, I don't know if I can ever forgive you. But Revelation 15 reminds us that God never says that. Not this way, not to us. He says, I will forgive you. In fact, God always says to us in Christ, I've already forgiven you. I've already paid for your sin. I've already forgiven it in Christ. I've already imputed to you his righteousness, so you are in right standing with me. Whenever we come to God repentant, confessing our sin, what do we hear? Not, well, if I feel like it someday, I'll forgive you. If I get over the pain you've caused me, I'll think about it. No, if we come in Christ, we are forgiven. That's a pretty amazing thing. So what kind of people know that reality, live with this? Well, we'll find out in a minute, like I said. But notice first what John sees. It's pretty amazing because he sees what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled, it says, with fire. Now, the idea of sea in the Bible often is an idea that's not so good. The sea often in the Old Testament is sort of a way to describe the chaos of living in life. When everything seems to go wrong, or we would say all hell breaks loose, that's like being in the waves of the sea, under the dark and raging roar of the ocean. It threatens us. It overcomes us. Lots of bad things happen to people and can be described by being under the ocean in a biblical sense. Sickness and disease, suffering and death, grieving and loss, trial, tribulation. But what we have here is a different kind of sea. Notice it appears to be a sea of glass. It's kind of clear. But it's got a reddish tint. It's mingled with fire, is the way John describes it. It's got a different look to it, and you can see through it. And it's John's way of saying that what he is seeing is a glimpse into what we might think of as the floor of heaven. He's seeing into the throne room of God again. He's been there before, earlier in Revelation, seeing that. He sees it again, but this time, this clear sea that he's seeing through, this sort of foundational part of the heavenly place, is tinged with red. Now, we might want to think, well, it must be the blood of Christ shed for us. Well, that would certainly be appropriate, but probably what it is in the context here is more like fire, and fire means judgment. And so it's tinged red because God is working his judgment on the earth, and he's about to do it in an amazing way so that John can say what he sees is amazing and great. And it's red because God in his character is doing this judgment. Judgment that God does is based on his character, which is always right and always true. But what John can see, because he's seeing through the clearish glass, like Moses saw through the sea of heaven, as he called it, it's kind of a sapphire look to it. John sees that what God does is right, even in his judgment, even in the awesomeness of his ability to destroy what he's made. But there's something else. And if we could see what John sees, if we could see the world the way John sees it, if we could see somehow into the heavenly realm and see God working his will in our midst, we would probably then be able to understand some of the things that we have a hard time understanding now. I mean, crazy things happen to people. There's no explanation for it. We struggle to put together what we experience or what we see being experienced by other Christians, to put that together with the God we know of as a God who loves and cares and shepherds his people. Sometimes that's hard. If we could but see the way John sees, that God is actually supervising everything all the time. He's in control of all things. He's never letting go of that. If we could see how he overrules even the craziest events of life, even the most senseless accidents, he brings to the right conclusion in his time, in his due time, according to his clock and his calendar, not ours. One person has written it like this: not one single fact is senseless or unclear from the viewpoint of the crystal sea. If we could but see it that way. It reminds us that God's judgment comes because he's holy. It reminds us of the promises he makes to us, or promises like he made to the Israelites as they stood at the edge of another sea and had to step in to what was raging water because these Egyptians were pressing from behind and life was about to fall apart for them. And so by faith, they had to take a step. And as those men took steps into that sea, it parted because God made it part. Well, who are these people listed here? People who, as John describes them, have conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name in verse 2. These are people, again, who are faithful to him, faithful to Christ, faithful to serve. They're standing at the edge of the sea, and they've got harps, the harps of God, in their hands. Because they've refused to compromise with the world, they haven't won their salvation by their actions. It was granted to them to be who they are, God's people. But they've been faithful in that role. But really, they're just saints like us. They're subject to the dark ocean of earthly experience like we are. They probably stumble through much of life like we do. They tried to see clearly, but most of the time they couldn't. And so they live by faith, and they sing a song as they come into the presence of God, and they've encountered the throne room. And so they sing. What else would you do when you encounter the throne room of God? No wonder James wrote in James 5:14, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." I mean, what better thing to do if you're cheerful? Sing praise. What is it they sing? That's the song of Moses and the Lamb. It's the Exodus song, the second Exodus, the first Exodus through that sea, away from those Egyptians, on the way to promised land, this Exodus, through the ocean, a different sea, on their way to a heavenly reality because of the Lamb who has won the way for them. It's in a wonderful song, but there's a second great truth here we don't want to miss. And that is this, that all nations are going to come and sing. All nations. They're going to sing a song. It's a song that recalls the victory of Moses and God at the Red Sea. It's a song that recalls the victory of Christ at the cross for us. It's a little song. It's not very long, just a few verses. But it's a wonderful song. It's got global impact, these words that they sing. Because they're singing to God a heavenly song. And they're singing words that come to mind as they stand on the edge of the sea and gaze into his presence. And for us, in a sense, this little song, verses 3 and 4, can give us a bit of a model for how we sing, how we worship. What does a good worship song sound like? How do you know if you should sing it? Are there ways that we can determine if it's fitting to use in a congregation? Well, yeah, there are, and we do look at songs and new songs we sing, and I'm so grateful and thankful that we have worship leaders who spend time examining the lyrics and just don't sing it because, well, everybody's doing it, but we think about what it says. Well, what does this little song say? Well, it says a few things, but what it says mainly is about God, because a worship song that's sung in Revelation is mainly about God. It celebrates what he's done. It celebrates how he does it. It celebrates who he is. Notice he's the king of the nations, and that's what they sing about. He's the king of kings, really, we know that. And great and amazing are his deeds, just and true are his ways. Who will not fear him and glorify his name? For he alone is holy. And then that wonderful statement, all nations will come, that second great truth. You know, it's amazing that we've lived, been able to live because we live and we do, in this land that we live in a privileged time to live in the most powerful nation on earth. That's not a small thing. We take it for granted as people who live in the United States, but other people who don't live here don't. They know that we live in the most powerful nation on earth. It's been that way for a little while, but it hasn't been that way all the time. It's not always been the case. The United States has been the most powerful nation on earth. It's true that other nations were in that role. In the 16th century, most people would say it was probably Spain who was the strongest nation. 17th century, probably France, believe it or not. 18th century, no doubt England and the Empire. But since then, it's been us. We've had a good long run. But really, any nation that considers itself great is nothing but dust in the balance when it comes to the king of the nations. To our God. He is the great one. We don't know how long we'll be great. History would suggest it won't be forever, but God is always and forever great. And so we sing songs like this to put ourselves into a position to glorify him who is the king of the nations, who does rule over everything for his glory and for the good of his people. And so we sing and we worship on Sunday mornings, as we have done and as we will do at the end of the service, to give glory to our God through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. But we also do it for us. We get something out of singing these songs. These people, described by John in Revelation 15, who sing this little Exodus song, they got something out of it too. One of the things it does for us, it helps to put us in a different vantage point. It helps us to see life from a different perspective. It reminds us that what we see and what we hear and what we read is not the end of the story when we hear it on the news or read it in popular culture. What we want to know and what we have to believe and what we take by faith is that God really is who he says he is. And although we probably haven't glimpsed through that glassy sea into the throne room of God lately with our physical eyes, we are invited by faith every time we gather together to worship in the throne room of God, to by faith believe that the songs we sing, the words we express, the heart we put into it is more than just what's here for us in this little room, but it's for God himself. And we get brought into the majestic presence of God in a different way. It also helps that when we're going through life's trials, and we will, and we do, and many of you are, it helps us from being bitter to God. It helps us from being wrong about our thoughts of Him when we suffer. It helps us to acknowledge that although I don't have the answer to everything I'm going through, He does. And so I can sing songs that glorify His name. Because in reality, what John is seeing in Revelation 15, this great and amazing thing, this scary sight, these seven angels with seven plagues about to be unleashed on the earth, and they'll be scary and ugly at the same time, and yet they're godly. They're His doing. As God brings to an end His wrath on earth, what we'll see and what we experience in reading His word is that we too can walk like these did by faith, trusting God. We too can sing the song of victory. With glad hearts, we can praise Him, no matter what we may be going through, because we understand that what John writes about is true. So as we close, as I close this, let me remind you of words that were sung from and written from a different generation. These aren't Hillsong words of song. These are not Chris Tomlin words from a praise chorus. Written by Katharina von Schlegel in the early 18th century, so hundreds of years ago. The hymn you might know, "Be Still My Soul." These words significant to us, for us. Just one stanza. "Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as He has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below." Let's pray. Jesus, You did rule the wind and the waves when You dwelt on earth. Almighty God, we would believe that You still rule those same wind and waves. They do Your bidding. So, Lord, this day to You we come and lift up our souls. And we ask that You would give us eyes to see in new ways what You're doing. Eyes to see by faith who You really are. So, Lord, guard our lives, for we are devoted to You. Guard our hearts, for we love You. Help us to make choices that show it. Guard our minds, that we might fix them on You and following You. Guard our bodies. We want to give them to You as Your temple. Guard our relationships, for we center our conversations on You. To You, O Lord, we lift up our souls. We offer our eyes to You, O Lord, to behold Your beauty. We offer our lips to You, O Father, to speak Your praises. We offer our ears to You, O Jesus, to listen to Your words. We offer our steps to You, O Spirit, to follow Your movements. We offer our lives to You, O Trinity, to honor and worship You alone. O Lord, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that God gives us, I'm convinced, in part because we have a hard time seeing by faith, is a sacrament like the Lord's Supper. Physical elements of bread and cup that we actually hold and see and taste in real time so that we can be reminded to live by faith, to trust what God did at the cross is for us, and it's good for us, and it worked for us, and accomplished what He said it would. And so when we take these elements into ourselves, we have a chance to, yes, have some sight and some experience. It's a gift of His grace for us. But it's intended to remind us of that which we do not see. We weren't there at the cross when Christ died, but we experience every benefit and blessing from it. So as we share together this morning in the Lord's table and invite the elders to come forward to serve, let's do so by faith, trusting Him.